If you have your Bibles with you, please turn in your Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, while you're turning there, let me say how great it is to be with you on this Sunday morning and to worship our God together, to come into His presence and to think about the wonderful fellowship that we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to talk today about one of the most successful and powerful men in the world. At the time of 2 Kings 5, his name was Naaman. The Bible says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, "Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." So here you have the commander of the army of Syria. He's also seems to be equivalent to the prime minister position in Syria, because later on when he recognizes the true God, the God of Israel, he begs pardon for when he goes in with his master, the king, to the house of Rimmon. Verse 18, he says that the king, his master, leans upon his hand during that formal state worship. And so he was somebody that was the second-hand man, really, to the king of Syria. He was a wealthy man. He had servants. He was a valiant soldier, so obviously he physically was impressive, and he was also highly decorated and honored. But the first verse of 2 Kings 5 goes on to pile up this man's accolades and tell us all about his honors, it adds that he has one problem. Despite all of his success, you know that his wealth, his position, his honor, his power, there's one thing that would keep him back from being an insider into all the most exclusive circles that all of those things would grant him access to, and that was this. He was a leper. And obviously, leprosy was a serious disease, still is to this day. Obviously, we can counteract it with certain things like antibiotics, but you can't reverse even the nerve damage today done by this terrible disease of leprosy. Back in these days, that we're talking about in 2 Kings 5, it was not curable. It was something that, you know, once you got, it was basically a death sentence. You would have to be ostracized from your family. You had to be kept separate. And obviously the Old Testament even gives quarantine restrictions for people that had this deadly disease. Only God really could heal somebody of leprosy. And it would just slowly advance, and somebody would die inch by inch. Their skin would become swollen and scaly, and they would have body parts that would fall off, and eventually they would have enough nerve damage from it that they would die. So this was a fatal disease of the ancient world. And it seems like it is just starting with this great honorable man, Naaman, because if you look at verse 11, when he wants to be healed of it, he thinks that Elisha is just going to touch the spot. So it seems like there's a spot of leprosy of this skin disease. Nowadays, it's called Hansen's disease, but there are several diseases of this nature that might be lumped into the term of leprosy that we find in the Bible. So here, you know, you have everything in this man's life that would really make him have access to the most powerful people in the world. He has wealth, he has power, he has success. But despite all of that, he has this one thing that is really going to be the death of him. Really, despite all of his wealth and physical strength and popularity and success, literally underneath, he was falling apart. And so I think that there are a lot of people that are like this today in our success-driven world. They might not have leprosy of the skin, but they have leprosy of the soul. And what I mean by that is while they may chase after success in this life and think that if they get enough wealth or enough power, if they get access to enough of important people that are out there in the world, that that will somehow give them satisfaction, when really underneath, inside, they are falling apart. And so I want to look at what Naaman does right and does wrong here and consider that for us in our lives. Notice that in verse 2 it says that the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, at this time, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this was an Israelite young woman who had been taken captive in one of the raids of Naaman's army, of the Syrian army. And now she was serving as a servant to Naaman's wife. And so she was captive. She was a servant because of one of the raids that Naaman's army had conducted. And she tells her master about it. And he knows he has a death sentence. And so he's grasping at the very last straw. And so Naaman is willing to do whatever he can to cure his leprosy. And so he's going to set off to Israel in order to seek a cure for this leprosy. I mean, normally he probably wouldn't listen too much to what his servant girl said, but you know, here, what else can he do? And so any possible hope that he has, he's grasping at that. And so she's referring to Elisha, who was the prophet of God that was in Israel at the time around the capital of Samaria. But notice how Naaman approaches the matter, which really shows us to be the wrong way to approach this matter. Instead of just going to the prophet, the man of God that was in Israel, notice what he does. Verse 4 says, "One went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, and go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may recover him of his leprosy.'" So Naaman is going to get a cure, he thinks, but he expects to get the cure through, notice, getting a letter of recommendation from his king, the king of Syria, sent to the king of Israel. And so he thinks that that's the way that he's going to work this out, is by his own success, by his own status, he can get the highest letter of recommendation, the letter from his king, and from a letter from one king to another, and by bringing this tremendous gift, this great gold and the 10 changes of raiment and the 10 talents of silver, that somehow he can work out and deal with this problem of leprosy. And that's how really successful people usually deal with their problems. They try to use their success to deal with their problems. But you know, there's something that you and I have to recognize. That there are some problems that we can't take care of on our own. There are some problems that success cannot deal with. There are some problems that only God can solve. And so with this approach, he thinks that this is the way he's going to work things out, by pulling some strings, by getting, you know, a letter of recommendation and giving a great payout, that somehow through that he can get the cure. And instead of actually, you know, occasioning himself to get the cure, he actually makes the king of Israel angry. Notice verse 7. The king of Israel is not pleased. He says, it says, "It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, then he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man does send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me.'" You see, the gods of the Syrians were gods that you could really ingratiate favor with in this way, in the way Naaman is looking at it. I mean, the way the Syrians looked at it, and particularly the way Naaman looked at life, was this, that if you lived a good life, then God would bless you and give you prosperity. And so it stands to reason in that type of thinking that the most prosperous people, the people that are most successful, are the people that are blessed most by God, and they therefore are the people that are closest to God. And who then would be closer to God than the king himself? And so he thinks by one king sending to another king that the king of Israel would certainly be the closest person to God himself, to the God of Israel, and by that he could therefore get his cure. But as we know, were the kings of Israel the ones that were closest to the God of Israel? No, as far as Israel, the northern kingdom, is concerned, all of them were wicked. They were displeasing to God, and it's not the case that just because you're a successful person in this life, that means that somehow God favors you. Being successful in this life does not necessarily mean that you are close with God, that you are doing his will. In fact, many times successful people can be doing things that are contrary to God's will. Now, the king of Israel knows that the Syrian king will not understand that he does not have connections with the God of Israel and can just command a healing for Naaman. Now, the Syrian gods, they could be controlled. You could, with hard work and devotion and some sort of payout, put those gods in your debt, and then they would be beholden to you. But that's not the way the God of Israel works. You see, the true God, the true and living God that we serve, is not a God that you can approach in this way. He's not somebody that you can put in your debt. He's somebody that freely loves us and gives us gifts and puts us in his debt, but not the other way around. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Naaman. I mean, he's approaching God the way that he would approach any person of high prestige in his day. But as I pointed out before, there are only certain things that the true God can deal with. And when the king of Israel says, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" really, he's getting at the heart of Naaman's problem here. Because Naaman thinks that his achievement, his money, his success, his power, that somehow those can help him. And achievement, money, power, success, none of those things can kill and make alive. And so Naaman is just trying to pull strings, drop names, spend a bunch of money and amass this great payout, and he thinks that somehow that's the way to deal with God. Now, that might be the way that you deal with things in the business world, but what works in the business world does not necessarily mean that that's going to work in the spiritual realm. What is highly regarded in the eyes of men is not necessarily going to be the same way that you approach God. And successful people might know how to approach somebody that is a successful person in this life, but that doesn't mean that they know how to approach God. You see, the God we serve is not a God of just an exclusive group of elite people that have achieved a certain amount of success. The God we serve is a God of everybody that offers salvation as a free gift to everyone. And in that way, he puts everyone in his debt. So really, Naaman goes to the wrong source and tries to get a cure for his disease, his fatal disease, in the wrong way. He's trying through all of his means of achievement to get this. And that's not the way it's going to happen. Now, if you look at verse 8, Elisha gets word of this, and Elisha, the man of God, when he heard this, sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman finally gets in contact with the right person, the one he should have been going to all along. And in verse 9, Naaman comes with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And he has some expectations. Here is Naaman. He's a very important man. And Elisha, instead of coming out to meet this very honorable man, verse 10, Elisha sends a messenger out to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will come into you again, and you will be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and he went away, and he said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. You see, Elisha seems somewhat indifferent, really, to the honor of this great man Naaman coming to his house. Doesn't even go out to see him himself, just sends a messenger. And so Elisha himself doesn't come out. And Naaman had all these expectations. He thought that he could pay Elisha some money and that Elisha would come out and perform some sort of magic trick, strike his hand over the spot, and then he'd be cured and there'd be some sort of big, scene that would happen. But instead, what he's told is just go and wash. Just go and wash in the Jordan River. Dip 7 times and then your skin will be clean. Now, why is Naaman so angry at this? I think the reason Naaman's so angry at this is because, really, can't anybody just dip in water? I mean, really, any half-wit, right, can go down to the water and dip in it. And I think that Naaman really wanted some great spectacle to happen or some great feat that he could do in order to get his salvation from this deadly disease. That's why he went away in a rage. And notice he also mentions, aren't there greater waters than the waters of Jordan? In Syria, up to the northeast of Israel, Abana and Pharpar in the rivers there in Syria, where he was from, he thought those were greater waters than the waters of Jordan. And so he thought he was going to be asked to do some mighty thing. And what he gets is he's asked to do something simple that requires no great attainment at all. And that's exactly the point. You see, if you and I are going to be saved, it's not through some great attainment on our part. It's through us having the spiritual humility to simply obey what God has told us to do, to just wash. And so here he thinks that somehow there'd be this great display, and all he's told is just go and wash. You know, even those of us who are Christians, sometimes we can get into this mode of thinking that if we attain enough achievements or if we show the Lord enough of what we've done as Christians, that somehow that is going to put the Lord in our debt to give us salvation. The church at Corinth had exalted preachers, and they were dividing over one another, and they were saying, I think this guy's really great, and another person said, well, I don't see what's so great with him. I think this guy's really great, and they were really kind of competing with one another on who had the greatest attainment. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he tells them, who makes you to differ from another? Or what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Who decided where you were born? What parents you were born to? There are things in this life. There are a lot of things that we do not control. There are things in this life that we do control, right? We have choices in life. We decide how we spend our time and how we develop our talents. But even at that, who gives you the time? Who gives you your talents? So why should I glory as if I was not somebody that received it? Any time I have, and any talents I have, and any opportunity to develop those talents really has come from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have a choice. You know, there's a wiser way to live life than others. But why would I glory as if somehow I was the one that had complete control over everything to get where I am? I don't. And so that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. So we can get into this attitude as well to think that somehow because we're successful that somehow God owes us something. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 5, when he's told to just go dip, at first he goes away in a rage. But one of his servants talks to him and gets something to click. In verse 13, one of the servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he said to you, go and wash and be clean? And so that makes sense. You know, if he told you that you needed to do something great, you know, if you needed to climb to the top of Mount Everest, or if you needed to, whatever great feat you can think of, he would have done that. And so why not do something simple if he just asks you to do something simple? And so verse 14 says that he went down, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh became again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So one of Naaman's servants is able to convince him to just simply obey. Just go and wash. That's all he's asking you to do. And Naaman comes back in verse 15 to the man of God, with all of his company, he stands before him and he says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And so he says, now therefore I pray you, take a blessing of your servant. But what does Elisha say? As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. See, at every turn in this account, whenever Naaman tries to pay for his cure, he's turned away. All he's told to do is simply obey. Simply just go out and wash. Now, there's one character in this account that I think sometimes is really overlooked by us. I think perhaps it could be the most important character in the whole account. That's this little girl, this slave girl. I don't know how old she was. Maybe she's a young teenager. In verse 2. The Bible, whenever it presents the idea of forgiveness, shows us that forgiveness is something that's costly. If you owe me something and I'm going to forgive that debt, I've got to absorb the loss. If you've done something to me and I'm going to forgive it, I'm the one that has to bear the loss of that. And so all throughout the Bible, while we have salvation being offered to us, we should not think that salvation was just something that didn't cost anything. It cost God dearly. Look at verse 2 here. You have the Syrians, it says, had gone out by companies and had brought back captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, this young woman. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, here is a slave girl who is serving in Naaman's house, serving Naaman's wife. The reason she is there is because she's been taken captive by an army, by the Syrian army, in a raid. How do you think that went? I don't know about you, but probably the best possible scenario that I could think of would be that her family was captured with her and then sold off as slaves to different areas because they're not with her in the house. The worst possible scenario I could think of, which likely could have happened, was that her family was killed before her very eyes, and she's brought then back as a servant to Naaman's wife. Now, it doesn't say that Naaman was out there with them, but who's the captain of the host? Who's the captain over all this army that had brought this slave girl back? It was Naaman, wasn't it? So what do you suppose that this young slave girl, you think about where she is now in her life. Here, before, she was living in her homeland of Israel. Now, she doesn't have her family with her. She's a social outsider. She's in Syria. She's a slave. She's at the bottom rung of the social ladder because in those days, a young woman wasn't very highly thought of. And who is responsible for this bleak circumstance in her life, for this change that she was not expecting in her life? Don't you suppose that you can put the blame on Naaman, the commander of the army that had taken her away captive? So how does this young slave girl respond to the news that Naaman has leprosy? It would be natural for her to be bitter, for her to blame somebody else for her heartache. She could be like, oh, this is great news. I'm just going to wait for him to lose a finger today, and I'm just going to love this. I'm going to love watching this guy die inch by inch. She could have said that. She could have said, ha, he lost an arm today. But she didn't do that, did she? You know, in verse 3, she says, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, she must have genuinely wanted to save him because there's no other reason why she would tell her master about the source for the cure, that is the prophet in Israel, unless she genuinely wanted to see him recover. She could have made him pay for his sins. She could have said, you have cost me so much of my life, I'm going to make you pay the cost. She could have said, I've been abused and now I'm going to abuse you. But instead of doing that, guess what she does? She decides that she is going to be the vehicle of his salvation. This poor, suffering servant. Now, there's a greater servant than this in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have this great chapter of Jesus' death. Right before that in the Bible, in introducing it, in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, God talks about my servant. And, of course, we read Isaiah 53 a lot of times before we take the Lord's Supper, how Jesus is a man of sorrows, how he's acquainted with grief, how he's borne our sorrows, how with his stripes we're healed, how he's led as a lamb before the slaughter. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, the Bible says of God looking on his servant, Jesus Christ, that he shall see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Jesus was a suffering servant. The answer for Naaman's problems was not found in the palace, was not found in success. It was found in the slave quarters. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was not born in a palace. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that there was no room in the kataluma, in the guest chamber or the inn, so they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and they put him in a manger in a feeding trough. Verse 24 says that when Mary and Joseph went to present their gift at the temple for their young boy, that they offer two turtle doves and two young pigeons because apparently they couldn't afford a lamb. And Leviticus 12 says if you were able to afford a lamb, you should give that, but the poor would give two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so we have somebody that was born poor to be our servant. And that's really the answer for our salvation. You see, Naaman wanted some grand spectacle, and that's what people want today. They want God to save them through some sort of miraculous grand spectacle that favors them and sets them apart from other people. And some great display, maybe God talking to them directly or something like that. But the Bible simply says that we need to just wash. That the price has already been paid. That the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, died for us. And if we're going to have salvation, we need to simply obey him. So when Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to make disciples today, we've got to tell people to just wash. When Peter on Pentecost Day in Acts 2 and verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or in Acts 8, you know, when Philip goes down to the people of Samaria, in verse 12 says, those that believed him concerning the kingdom of God were baptized. Or the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip talks to him and preaches to him Jesus Christ, and he asks in verse 36, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They stop the chariot, they go down, he baptizes him, they come up out of the water, he goes on his way rejoicing. Or when Paul, who had been so zealous in the religion of his fathers, was told by Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you not see that today God doesn't want you to do some great thing? He's not calling for some great miraculous event to happen for you to be saved. He's telling you this, just wash. Will you have the spiritual humility to do that? Now, I've mentioned several times in this lesson that it's not our achievements, it's not our success that's going to save us. But when you get this idea that God loves you like this, it should motivate you. Think about that slave girl, how she watched, likely, her family die before her very eyes. I tell you what, we serve a God who loves us enough, loves you and loves me enough, that he was willing to watch his own son die on a cross so that we could be saved. And so, while my success and my accomplishments in life do not in any way earn my salvation, I tell you what, if I get that, if that is the heart of my life, that will motivate me to be devoted to God and to work hard for him. What else would I do if I recognize how much God loves me? And so if maybe you've lost sight of that and you've wandered away and you need to come back, we're here to help you. If you've never obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, why not come and just wash? And maybe you've done those first things and wandered away and need to come back. We're here to help you. Our God loves us, and he wants us to be with him in heaven. He gave his own son for it. So why not come while together we stand, while we sing?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Our closing